sharing about how he looks like his dad. I've never met his dad, but apparently his dad's very handsome. So, to be honest with you, I don't have a remembrance of my biological dad. I have a lot of his traits. I know that he was bald, and I can't seem to keep my hair. But here's what I wanted to, I just kind of want to expand on what Andy said a little bit. My dad, who's sitting out here, who has impacted me since the age of 18, he's not listening, but I'll tell you anyway. Since the age of 18, I've been living as his son. And my wife will say, "Man, you're just like your dad." And the amazing thing is, about fatherhood, is that even in a, we are adopted sons of God. We are born into a world of sin, but we get adopted as children of God. We're all born as his creation, but only part of us choose to be children of God. And so when you choose that, there's no better choice to make, right? So the great thing is, the reason I say this is because the ability to be like my dad comes from me surrendering to what he taught and following in the steps that he makes. So those are great and wonderful things about being a dad. And I had the same problem when Daniel was a baby. We'd be in Kmart, he'd be 2 aisles over, and somebody would say to Faith, "Oh, his dad is two aisles over. He looks just like him." And so it was one of those things where you can't get around what you look like. So enjoy your hair while you got it, son. But we're not, I don't have a Father's Day message prepared tonight. Actually, we're talking about something completely different today. But I do want to just say, as an honor, it's an honor to have my dad here. And I know that some of us are celebrating Father's Day without our dads around. And it's tough to do that, I know. So just know that we're thinking of you, and we want to be sure that you know you're loved, but you have a God who loves you even more than I could ever. But you know what? I think to introduce the message, I want to watch a commercial. If you could just pay attention to the commercial, we'll get the volume up so you can hear it, hopefully. And we'll see. You got that?
Yes.
There we go.
That was it.
Sounds bassy.
Reach out to those around us.
I can hear your voice more.
Their eternity depends on us. We need to stop worrying about the opinions of others. We need to open our eyes. New opportunities are put in front of us every single day. To come out of our comfort zone, open our mouths, and speak these simple words.
Hey man, if you're not doing anything this weekend, check us out. We're doing something cool at our church.
So what is the most intimidating things that God asks us to do as a Christian? Witness. I think that's the most intimidating thing. And the one thing that sends shivers up our spine is the moment we're challenged to ask somebody to come to church. And evangelism is one of those things that we're called to do. So it's one of those purposes of the church that we have to take seriously, because the command in Scripture is to tell everybody about Jesus, and it's to tell the good news, which really, here's the thing, if you knew something wonderful was happening, you know, the guy in the corner is giving $50 bills away, you're going to tell everybody you know to go down there and get a $50 bill, right? Because it's good news. But how much more important is salvation? And we have a tendency to shy off of sharing that good news. Now, I love a good sale. And so if I find something that's on special, I'll share it with anybody because I want them to have the same great deal I have. But yet, intimidating as it is, witnessing to other people and sharing Christ with them is scary, you know? But look at Matthew, if you would. If you'll turn there, I think it's going to be up. Some of the scriptures are going to, most of them are going to be up here tonight. A couple of them won't be. So if you have your phone with the scriptures on it, you can get them out too. Matthew 28, starting at verse 18. It said, Jesus said to them, came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Now, see, Jesus is talking about evangelizing the world. And we're called to take the gospel into the world. And in order for us to tell people about Jesus, we have to be able to attract people. And I that word attraction irritates me sometimes because I've been a part of churches that their main goal was to get attractive people in leadership so that good-looking people would bring in more good-looking people. And I promise you on a stack of Bibles that that's what happened. I said, you're not really saying that, are you? And he said, yeah, that's what I want. We want them because they're good-looking. And I said, then why am I here? You know, because that's obviously not my spiritual gift. But anyways, as a church, we can have all the programs we want and the programs that look good, but if we don't follow the principles in Scripture that Jesus used to attract people, we're not going to get the opportunity to minister to people. We're going to have these programs. We need to focus our attention on what we need to do rather than how to attract people so that we can share the gospel. And there's kind of a weird balance that churches go through. You'll have a church that you may not have heard this term, but they're seeker-sensitive. What seeker-sensitive means that they're sensitive to people coming in who don't know anything about Jesus. So they're just kind of looking for something, so they want to make themselves as attractive as possible. So they don't, so they want to attract people in that way. And we have to ask ourselves, how do we attract people here? And do we compromise the message? Jesus didn't compromise any message to attract people. So my question is, why do churches struggle with this? Why do churches struggle with attracting people? Is it the message or the messenger? And too many times, churches that don't attract people, they kind of wear that as a badge of honor. They say, well, you know, they don't compromise the gospel, therefore they don't let anybody in who sins. Well, if that were the case, no one would be there, you know. But they wear that as a badge of honor. Well, we have this. I've been to churches where they have the church covenant on the wall, and it's really, really long. And at the bottom, it says, top it says church covenant, and it says, I won't drink, I won't look at pornography, all that stuff. It says you're not going to do any of that stuff. Right? I won't lie. I'll give faithfully. I'll attend Bible study. I'll do all those things. Here's the problem with a church that sets itself up with that kind of badge of honor. You're setting yourself up for failure because we're born into a world of sin. And if you believe that you're not a liar, all you're doing is lying to yourself. Because we all have that sin ability in our life. And so what happens is the church doesn't care enough about people to reach out to the lost that are around them. And some churches don't reach out because we're comfortable with the size we are. We're comfortable with the family we have at church. And so they've built their congregation. And they don't want to invite people in that might rock the boat. You know, and I've been in a position where I've seen people come in the door. I think, oh, man, they're asking. First thing they ask is, can I see your church's bylaws? Now, if somebody comes in the door and they ask me to see my church's bylaws, that's not the kind of person that I want to entertain as a member of the church. Now, you're thinking, well, Dan, why would you turn anybody away? All they want to do is know the bylaws. If you're coming into church looking for the law instead of grace, you're never going to be satisfied, because that's not going to happen. Churches have a tendency to be locked where they are. So I think it's interesting where we are in this situation where we have this COVID-19 thing going on, because you begin to tell people they can't go to church. Now they're in an uproar because they want to go to church. They want to have the choice to go to church, right? And so it's really amazing that people are seeing the importance of church. And sometimes what holds us back is a fear of rejection. You know, you don't want to share something with somebody and have them not be your friend anymore. Or you don't want to be made fun of. Or what if they ask you a question you don't have the answer to? I don't have the answer to all questions. See, some false views of evangelism have affected us in ways. Things like the view that, God is going to save who God is going to save. That's a Calvinistic point of view. God has ordained who is going to get saved. Therefore, there's nothing I can do. They're either going to get saved or they're not going to get saved. You know what that's called? Hogwash. You have the responsibility as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, to share with Christ, to share with others that law, okay, or that truth, okay? Or here's another opinion that we have. Well, we hired a minister, so the minister is the guy who is supposed to be doing the evangelism at our church. Well, that's not true either. Yes, you hired a minister, but I'm here to do things like unclog toilets and sweep and mop and clean things. No, that's not what I do, but it's part of the job. But that's not my job. My job is not to evangelize the world by myself. We're to do it together. And so the idea that someone else is going to do it doesn't wash with God either. We're all called to do it. There's no retirement age, right? So we're going to look at three principles. In order for evangelism to work, we look at three principles that Jesus used to attract people. Now, Jesus, if you can say, Jesus did this, I guarantee you should do the same thing. Okay? And so if you say, well, this certain person did this, their book is going to be outdated. Jesus' book is never going to be outdated. Just know that. All right? My dad and I, we used to study The Growth Spiral by a guy by the name of Andy Anderson. Andy Anderson believed that percentages is what grows a church. You get a certain amount of people in your church, a percentage would go to Sunday school, and of that percentage you would have prospects, and then you would go visit those prospects, and that would grow the church exponentially, right, Dad? That's kind of what it says. That model for Sunday school has stopped working, because that's not how people like to do Sunday school. They like to do, what do they call them, life groups now, right? They have a life group they go to, and it's on maybe a Thursday night, because Sunday morning at 9:30 doesn't work for them. So anyways, all that aside, for evangelism to work, we must have a love for people. When you study the ministry of Jesus, he attracted crowds because of his love for them. Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 13, says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat and secluded place by himself. And when the people heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw the large crowd and felt compassion." Underline that word if you have it in your Bible or on your worksheet there. He felt compassion for them and healed their sick. You see what Jesus did there? He felt compassion. Compassion is another word for love, right? And then there was a story later on in Mark chapter 10 about the rich young ruler. And if you remember the story about the rich young ruler, Jesus is trying to explain to him that your money is not going to get you into heaven. What he says is, he looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. See that word? Felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." The reason Jesus Christ could tell a rich person to sell everything they had was because of the very first phrase there. Jesus felt a love for him. When somebody loves you, you'll do what they ask, right? And look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. This is seeing the people, he felt, there's that word again, compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send you out workers into his harvest. When Jesus looked at the people, he gave them so much more than just the gospel, right? He had compassion. He had love for them. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth? That is what we're supposed to, that's a pastoral instruction. And you know, we're all called to be ministers. So he desires all men to be saved. Now, we realize, we just said earlier, that all men won't be saved, right? All people won't get saved. But he desires that all men get saved, you know? And so Jesus looked at them, when he looked at people, he didn't say, oh, you guys are just a bunch of losers. If he did, what kind of message would he have at that point? He had compassion. He didn't despise them. He had pity on them. And so the correct motives flow from a correct attitude. You know, people see your attitude. You can say one thing, but your face and body language says something else. You know, like when somebody bumps into you, and you say, well, excuse me. Do you really mean that? What you're really saying is, excuse you, right? And we do that. We say something, but we sarcastically mean something else. But Jesus Christ had the correct motives in everything he did. He had compassion. This was the motive for sending Jesus. Compassion. Put yourself in another person's shoes. How are they feeling? And then he felt burdened, another word. These are words I'm going to give you. What's a burden? It's a heavy feeling for the lost. I feel burdened. I feel like I need to do something. Right? Instead of seeing non-Christians as enemies, we need to see them as people that we have a burden for. We're supposed to have a burden for the lost. We're not supposed to hate the lost. Right? Paul's burden. Romans chapter 9. This isn't in there, but I'll read it to you. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, for those of my own race. Paul has a burden for his people. And then there's zeal. What is zeal? Enthusiasm, right? We have this enthusiasm for who Jesus is. We love Jesus. We want to share the world, right? And then we have love, right? Christians should be the most gracious people around and the most attractive as far as our love factor is concerned, right? But it looks like some of us have been sucking on lemons the way we carry ourselves. You know? Love is important. Love for Jesus will motivate us more than anything. 2 Corinthians 5:14, I think that's up there. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. See, love for the lost ought to motivate us to share Christ. And then appreciation, that's another word that is important. And what I mean by that is we should have an appreciation for those who shared with us. I remember who shared the gospel with me when I was 11 years old. I have appreciation for that. I have appreciation for people who have spoken into my life spiritually. I have appreciation for that. Because of that appreciation, it shows in the love I have for other people. So appreciation is very important. And so these attitudes relate to us and how we act or how we don't act, right? So it'll help us be, help us not to be obnoxious. If you have love in your heart, you're not going to be obnoxious to people. There are people who witness in a most obnoxious way. And I think, how in the world do you expect people to find love in the way you share Jesus? And there are people that are hostile. It'll help you with your hostility. Or we share out of obligation. Well, we have to share Jesus, so we might as well go down there and do that. Well, you don't think people see right through that? Right? We are not obligated like we are to go to work. We're obligated, we're motivated by Scripture, right? And so it'll help us not to share out of exaltation for ourselves. If we have true appreciation and true love for God, we're going to share from ourselves, right? But we're not going to share about what we've done. We're going to share about what God's done in us. That's what's important. And a lot of us have accomplished a lot in our lives, but could you have done that without Christ? Sometimes we elevate ourselves to a point where we think, well, I got through this. I can get through this. No, God got you through this, and God will get you through this. You have to put the placement of responsibility on the right person. And it'll help us not to be judgmental, right? But it'll also help us to have judgment. We need to do both. It'll help us to not be afraid, but it'll also help us to not be fearful. You know what I mean? We should be afraid a little bit, right? But we shouldn't put that off on other people. So we should have some certain spiritual fear. I think fear is healthy. I have a really healthy fear of electricity. Now, Rod, on the other hand, he'll lick his fingers and check and make sure the wires are working. That's not my game. I don't play that game. I go in and turn all the power off in every part of the building and make sure that happens. And for somehow, I don't know what it is, I can never get the power off anyways. So I end up getting shocked anyways. It could be just a mind shock. But I don't know what it is. I have this fear of electricity. But I'm not afraid to turn the light on. Right? So it'll also help us to remember our limitations. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16. Right? I think that's up there next, maybe. It says, I planted the seed. Oh, maybe it's not. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God is making it grow. You see, our limitations, you may be a seed planter. You may never see somebody actually make that decision. Somebody else may be a guy who waters or a gal who waters. What they do is they feed the seed what it needs, nutrients. And lo and behold, one day, there's a fruit to harvest. And you may not be there for that. You do your own. Don't worry about what's next. You don't save anybody. God saves people. It'll help us not to be discouraged with God's timetable. You see, God has a way of getting things done in His time. I keep asking, why are we having to go through this right now? All I feel like all of my civil liberties have been taken away from me. Why? What is going on? I don't have any control over this. A couple weeks ago, God said to me, you know, you're right. You don't have any control over this. And just about that time, I started thinking, well, God, if you're in control, why don't you make it happen? I know it sounds kind of weird because I had this conversation with God, but His response to that was, you do what you're supposed to do with what I give you, more will come. Ah, God's timetable. It'll help me to be tactful. It'll help me to be prepared if I have compassion. I'll be ready when God's ready. 1 Peter chapter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, what does that mean for me? That means that I'm not going to be afraid when somebody asks me, why do I believe in Christ? I just tell them what I believe. Always ready to give an answer. The problem is, we have people following instructions that have no idea why they're following instructions. That's what my deacon told me. I guess that's what we do. Why don't you do Lord's Supper every Sunday? Well, that's because it says in the bylaws we do it every quarter, right? No. Listen, you give an account for your own life, for the hope that you have, right? It'll help us to not be lazy, and it'll help us to not be guilty of direct disobedience to God. God's command tells us we're to evangelize. And if we're doing things out of compassion, we will evangelize. And you're not going to feel guilty about not doing it because you're going to do exactly what God tells you to do. The second thing is, Jesus realized that needs must be met. All right? How many people are actually ready to hear a sermon when they're hungry or they're sick? In psychology class, we learn about something called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Has anybody ever heard of it? Please tell me. There's a pyramid. It looks like this. Is it up there? Awesome. So if you look at this pyramid, and I don't use pyramids. I don't use a lot of illustrations, but this is really a great idea, the way he draws this. He draws it at the bottom. You have these physiological needs, like you have need for air and food and water and sleep and all those basic things, clothing, you have all those things. And then next, you have your security and safety. And that's the next thing up on the pyramid. And then you have this need after you get that security met. Then you have self-esteem needs that those get met. And then self-fulfillment and self-actualization happens, right? A person that is concerned with what level they're on isn't going to listen to the next level. So I'm not teaching psychology here. What I'm saying to you is you can't expect somebody to understand a spiritual concept if their needs aren't being met. So there's a principle there, and I believe that this is pretty close to what Jesus was doing. He was meeting needs, then he could meet the spiritual needs and security needs. And then we have the self-actualization in which you have this realization that God is in charge, right? So before Jesus preached to him, he took care of their needs. He fed them. He healed them. He addressed those needs. When you look at the ministry of Jesus and the apostles in Matthew chapter 15, it reads this way. It says, "The large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowds marveled as they saw the mute speaking and the cripple restored and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples and said, 'I feel compassion for these people because they have reminded me, now 3 days I have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint away.'" So he meets their physical needs, right? In Luke chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "Who had come to hear, to come to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases, and they were those were troubled, and unclean spirits were being cured." Listen, Jesus Christ met their needs before he could meet their spiritual need. And in John 6, 2, he says, "A large crowd followed him because he saw the signs and the work that he was performing on sick people," right? He didn't make them feel bad because they were lame. He didn't make them feel bad because they were sick. He just helped them. We don't judge their needs. We help meet their needs. He often did that because he needed to establish a connection to share or evangelize. And I've shared with you this before. If you're trying to talk to somebody who's hungry, all they're thinking about is their belly growling. You know, you got to feed them. And look at the studies have shown that 70 to 90% of people who come to church because a friend or a relative invited them. They didn't come on their own. This happened because a family member had enough respect for them to invite them to church. And when they come to church, they get involved with the good and the bad, right? And so James chapter 2 says this. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister were to go without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. If you have the ability to do more, then you ought to do more. That's what we're called to do. In order for us to be successful at evangelism, as Jesus was, the third thing is, right, that the gospel has to be practical and interesting. Now, practical and interesting, I understand that this is interpretive sometimes. So Jesus attracted crowds because he was an interesting guy. First of all, he walked on water. Again, interesting. He healed the lame. Again, interesting, right? He fed 5,000. Practical. See what I'm saying here? When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They were fascinated. When the crowd heard this, Matthew 22:33 says, when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, I would love for somebody to afterwards say to me, that was the most astonishing sermon I've ever heard. Now, first of all, that would sound like sarcasm coming from some of you, because I know you. But astonished, when you think of the word, they were just taken aback by the wonderful things that Jesus had to say. In Mark 11:18 says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this. They began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. The whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. The whole crowd stopped looking at the scribes and Pharisees, and they started to focus on Jesus. And that's where the problem came in, because the scribes and Pharisees, always one of them, focused on them. This is what happens in the world. Mark 12:37, David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And a large crowd enjoyed listening to him. One of the things that is great about Jesus was he kept their attention. And he preached the truth. Always, it was truth. Now today, truth has become relative. Too many preachers have let themselves be sucked into this thinking that truth is relative, that there are there's your truth and there's my truth, and there's this guy that's by our house, and on his church sign he said, "Happy Pride Month. Jesus has two dads." Now you know what he's saying. He's distorting Scripture to speak his truth. Now listen, we can attract people with truth, because here's the thing, consistency. Truth is truth, always. You never have to backtrack when you speak the truth, because it's always true. You never have to try to remember what you said last week, because it's still the truth. Truth is consistent. Jesus accepted people. He didn't accept their actions, he accepted people. He confronted their sin in a loving way. People ask me all the time, well, what would you do if a gay couple came in and they sat in your church, and they sat in your church service? I said, well, hopefully they'll worship. You know what I mean? And they look at me like, you mean you don't have a problem with that? I said, well, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, let's take a sin inventory of everybody who comes in the door, okay? If I judged us all for sinning, right, I'd be, first of all, top of the list, because I'm a human and I think things. God says to think it is the same as do it. So I know I'm a sinner. Why would I put that judgment off onto somebody else? Now, here's the other side of that coin. If they come to church and they worship, they'll hear the truth, because the truth doesn't change. He accepted people, but he didn't accept their actions. Jesus related the truth to people's lives. He used everyday language, and he understood common people, right? He was a carpenter, right? He didn't break into some, you know, theological jargon every time he preached. You know what I mean? He talked to people. He had kids that would come up to him and talk to him, and he related to kids too. There are not many preachers who can relate to kids and adults. Some churches, they've got a pastor that they have somebody else that comes up and does a kid's sermon because the pastor doesn't do kids very well. You know what I mean? So he just taught in parables. You know, does anybody know what a parable is? Well, here's the answer. It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Easy. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Let's be a church that loves people and we're willing to meet their needs, right? And we'll do it in an interesting and relevant way. One of the things that I've always stood on is that my messages are going to be relevant. I try to be relevant. And sometimes I get locked into a sermon series. We're going to go through the book of John or book of James. We get locked into this thing and then we just come heck or high water, I'm going to keep preaching the sermon because I started it and I got to finish it. But sometimes relevance is important. Sometimes you got to stop what you've decided and do what God decides. And that's difficult for me because I'm a planner. I like to plan out things. I like to know where I'm going, you know? But we don't have an option when it comes to reaching the lost. That's what we're supposed to do. If we're not making the effort to evangelize, then we're not doing what we're called to do. We're not fulfilling our responsibility as Christians. We have to make the effort. And I bet most of us have a neighbor who's not saved. Most of us do. And maybe more than one. And if we just reached out to that one neighbor, I think we'll be doing our part. Now, does it mean you're going to go over to your neighbor's house and, have you heard about Jesus? No. Maybe you go to your neighbor's house and say, hey, I made some jelly. Want some jelly? You know, or drop off fudge at Christmas time, or just be nice to your neighbors, right? We have, I don't know, 15 neighbors around here. We get calls from our neighbors that are unhappy with us, and they respond differently than I do. I want to respond the same way they respond because that's the human side of me. I want to come down and say, look, you just need to shut up. We got to do this. You can't complain about it. It's not. What are you complaining about? And they're complaining about amazingly dumb stuff. But that's not what God told me to do. We come down here and we make peace with people. We're good neighbors, right? God says you're supposed to reach out to your neighbor, right? So, when this person, your neighbor, dies without Christ, will you have the ability to say, you know what? I tried. I witnessed to them. So let us be a church who loves people so much that we actually hurt when we know somebody's lost. We should have a concern for lost people. And I know we're concerned for our family. We cry for family members who are lost. We want them to know Christ. But God says we're supposed to have that kind of compassion with the world. Matter of fact, he said in Luke 15:7, he says, I'll tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. God wants the lost to decide to follow him. And he is capable of doing anything. But do you know what else he's capable of doing? Making me do it. God will make us be obedient if we're not obedient willingly. Sometimes we think, well, I'm not going to do that. God says, yes, you are. No, I'm not going to do that. Yes, you are. Sound familiar? It's an old story in the Old Testament about a guy who says, I'm not going to go to Nineveh. Right? You remember that story? And God says, yes, you are. He said, no, I'm not. They had this little talk. God brought in a big fish, ate the guy whole, and spit him out on the shores of Nineveh. God has a way of getting you to where he wants you to be. Would it have been a whole lot easier? He would have smelled a whole lot better if he had just gotten on a boat on his own and got to Nineveh like he was supposed to. But instead, we got to show up smelling like whale vomit. I personally want to do what God tells me to do up front. And I have experienced some of my own, no, God, I'm going to do what I want moments. Even recently. It's not fun. But God is going to rejoice over that one person. And that one person may be somebody that you love, your neighbor, like God told you to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the opportunity to know that we are to evangelize. Father, that we may not look like the church door-to-door, you know, people. But Father, we in our own way, with the love that you've given us, can reach out beyond where we are. We thank you for the opportunities we have to do that. And Lord, I pray that you would make those opportunities clear to us, whether it's at work or at school or at home, wherever we go, Father, that you would make those things clear to us, that you would purposely put people in our path that we are to minister to. And as we do that, Father, we pray that you would guide us the entire way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.